Well, good morning and welcome to Westside Church. This morning, we're going to be talking about these verses that Kevin read for us. And these are some of, course, the best known verses in Scripture. The world is already forgetting Christmas, the moment when God sent his Son into the world to save it from self-destruction. And because the world does not love God, it is already preparing a love feast for itself. What about us? Is our love for God and our Messiah forgotten? So, the big idea from our scripture reading today is that loving God requires genuine faith in Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit enables us to love him and obey him. Let me say that again. Loving God requires a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit enables us to love him and obey him. Our scripture today describes a confrontation between Jesus and his sworn enemies. Their spokesman's question in the account was, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus could have replied to his question with what he said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Or he could have said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But instead, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord our God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." In Luke's account of this conversation, the Pharisee wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus then told the parable of the Good Samaritan and asked, "Which of the three men who saw the wounded traveler lying beside the road was a neighbor to him?" The Pharisee correctly replied that it was the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said to him, "Yes, now go and do the same." But why did Jesus answer the Pharisee's question of what it means to love your neighbor instead of telling him what he told Nicodemus? The story is told of Saint Rose of Lima, a wannabe saint who was known for her extreme physical penances to cover her sins. She reportedly slept on a bed made of broken glass, stones, potsherds, and thorns. She also wore a crown embedded with metal spikes hidden by roses, a chain of spikes around her waist, and limited her sleep to just 2 hours a night so she would have more time to pray. But is this really how God wanted her to love him? Is this how he wanted her to put her faith and trust in Jesus? Getting back to the Pharisee who asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The Pharisee was stating his question to the only man in Israel who in the previous months had performed not one, not two miracles, but hundreds, perhaps even thousands of miracles, miracles of a kind that had not been seen in Israel in 900 years. Yet the Pharisees were not asking how or why Jesus had the power to perform miracles that only God can do. Instead, they were focused on getting him to say something that would get him in trouble with the Jewish leaders and the Roman government. But Jesus answered their question in response to their lack of faith in him. More than 700 years earlier, God said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "Yes, go and say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people, plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, nor will they hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing." Before we judge the Pharisees too harshly, we should ask ourselves, do we believe that the words and miracles of Jesus prove he was God? Do we love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, more than anything else in the world? Do we love God? If so, is our love for him visible? Can he and others tell that we love them? The most dangerous thing a man or woman can do in life is to harden their heart against the Spirit of God. It is why God says in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. In Proverbs 24:12, God warns us, don't excuse yourself by saying, look, we didn't know, for God understands all hearts, and he sees you. He who guards your soul knows you knew. He will repay all people as their actions deserve. The Pharisees' challenge to Jesus was, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Now, the Old Testament contains 601 laws, and Jesus knew that. It was his book. He wrote it. So it was a trap. Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now let me ask you a question. Are you able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all of your mind? A truthful answer would be, no, but I'm trying. What about the other commandments? If we're honest, we'll admit that from the time we were born until now, none of us has perfectly obeyed God's 10 commandments, the law that he requires of all people all the time. So if none of us can obey the 10 commandments perfectly, why are they posted up here in the front of our church? Well, we could say in reply, we're supposed to try to obey the 10 commandments. How will that answer, an answer like that, help you the next time you get pulled over for speeding? I can just hear you now as you explain, sorry, officer, but I was trying to drive 70 miles per hour, not 90, so because I was trying, you have no right to give me a ticket. If that excuse doesn't work down here, why should it work in heaven? If when we stand before God, we mumble, Lord, I really tried to love my neighbors, but the ones you gave me weren't very lovable. Will God just clap his hands and say, no problem, come on in, perfection's not required up here? God would never say that, because his requirement for heaven is perfect obedience to all his laws. Friends, we're in trouble. Our problem is that so far the only person who has ever lived a perfect life on earth is who?
Jesus.
How then can we be saved? In Matthew 19, as Jesus was blessing a group of children, a rich man interrupted him and said, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? By this time, Jesus had performed hundreds, if not thousands, of public miracles. Earlier that year, John the Baptist had sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah, truly the Messiah, and Jesus had answered, go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. The clear implication of Jesus' message to John was, believe in me. The rich man who came to Jesus had to have known by this time that Jesus had miraculously healed thousands of people. Can you imagine what that would have done in our culture, in our society, in our country? Someone going around doing thousands of miracles? Yet the religious leaders, the rich man who came to Jesus, also didn't believe he was the Messiah either. When he asked, what good deed must I do to have eternal life, he revealed his unbelief in Jesus. The greatest miracle worker in all human history stood within arm's reach of him. And no wonder Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions, and give the money to the poor. Then follow me. The rich ruler foolishly chose wealth and spiritual death. In contrast, Jesus' disciples left their homes, their families, their jobs, and followed Jesus for 3 years without pay. The people of Israel whose sins were forgiven were those who believed in him, listened to him, and followed him. Let's look now at what Jesus taught about true love. The ancient Greeks defined love 7 ways, and since 100% of the New Testament was originally written in Greek, it's useful to learn some of the words in Greek used by the writers in the New Testament. Eros in Greek described an intense type of love associated with youth, passion, falling in love, and one's first great romance. Pragma, and I'm not trying to pronounce these words correctly in Greek, referred to a calmer, more mature form of love that involves kindness, commitment, understanding, and compromise, and is usually connected to mature married couples. Philia was the personified Greek goddess of friendship and affection, and represents the platonic, brotherly, and sincere love we feel towards our siblings and friends. Storge refers to an instinctive form of love that involves sacrifice and unconditional affection. It exudes nurturing, protection, and abundant giving, much like a mother's love towards her children, much like our feelings when this beautiful little girl comes up and tries to see her dad. Ludus refers to a playful, flirtatious, and giddy stage of love, often involving teasing and fun without deep commitment. This is probably what most in our post-Christian culture now consider to be love. Philatia refers to the love we have for the self, which can be either selfish or a healthy type of self-love that we need for personal growth and being kind to ourselves. Agape love is the highest and purest form of love and is empathetic and selfless. It's the kind of love that makes us want to help others in need without wanting anything in return. It's compassionate, it's forgiving, it's kind. Several of these different words were used in the Greek New Testament, and translating them all as the word love leaves much to be said. You can probably guess which Greek word for love the gospel writers used to describe the love of God. It is, of course, agape. Perfect examples of agape love are disappearing from our culture. I think that's not a doubt, but we see it among those who love Jesus. A recent example of agape, I think, in our church was the love of some of you demonstrated when you helped the Spinks family after their house was flooded earlier this week. Here's another example, this time from a well-known North African country. Miriam was a bright and bubbly law student in a country where Islam is by far the predominant religion. She loved her family deeply and met the Lord while she was studying law at the university in the capital city. There, someone gave her a New Testament, and once she started reading it, she couldn't put it down. Eventually, she invited Jesus into her heart and began attending a local church where she met and fellowshiped with other Muslim background believers. She was discipled and she was baptized. As Miriam's graduation from law school approached, her friends became genuinely concerned for her future, fearing that her family would soon insist upon her marrying a Muslim. To protect her, they suggested that she move to a city in a nearby country where she could set up a new life and prosper as a practicing lawyer. Miriam prayed about her friend's advice, but she could not bring herself to leave Egypt without sharing the good news with her mother and father. In the Islamic world, leaving Islam for Christianity brings great shame and disgrace on the entire family. Many different techniques are used to make a new believer in Jesus recant, including starvation, beatings, imprisonment, and hours of threats and warnings. Miriam had calculated the risks, but knowing how Jesus had suffered and died for her, she decided she could suffer and not leave without telling her family. Her hope was that her family would also decide to leave Islam and follow Jesus, but no one could predict how they might react. Some Muslim families quietly protect their children when they leave Islam, while others react violently. When Miriam told her mother that she had become a follower of Jesus, her mother wept as though Miriam had died. Then she shared the news with her husband and the rest of the family, including her uncles. She was immediately locked in her bedroom, beaten, starved, and threatened with death. Her suffering lasted for weeks, but Miriam refused to recant her faith in Jesus. Eventually, her family decided to kill her. After a month of not hearing from her, Miriam's Christian friends realized something was wrong and asked Miriam's neighbors if they had seen her or knew where she was. The neighbors reported that Miriam had gone mad and had jumped from the family's seventh-story balcony. Miriam's friends went to the local police and asked if they knew what might have happened. One of the officers shrugged and said, "Oh, yes, this is the young lady who betrayed Muhammad and became a Christian. Her parents took care of her." Sometime later, her friends learned that Miriam's uncle had forcibly thrown her off the family's seventh-story balcony to her death. She was just 24 years old. Miriam's willingness to risk her life so her parents could hear the gospel mirrors the agape love Jesus has for us. Friends, God's love for us is truly beyond understanding. Philippians 2:5-11 says, "Being in the very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do these words stir love and gratitude in your heart? Enough to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, enough to obey Christ's commands to believe in him, follow him, and obey him even to death? Is it enough to make you love your neighbors and pray for them? It was Christ's love and sacrifice for us that made it possible for us to live in faith, endure suffering, share Christ's good news with friends and neighbors, and hope for his coming. Jesus said to the Pharisees and his disciples, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." What does that mean? To love God with all our heart requires conscious effort by the center of our inner being, encompassing our will, our intellect, our desires, and personality. The Bible teaches that the heart is the source of our choices and affections. The Greek word for heart in Deuteronomy 6:4 is cardia, I think. That's the pronunciation. This is where we get the word cardiac. Loving God with our heart means putting God first in our lives, first in our thoughts, first in our feelings, our decisions, our motivations, and our actions. This is what God refers to in Proverbs 4:23 when he says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." In other words, guard the very center of your being because it represents your future. God also commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. I'd have to ask the question, who can do that? Can you? We have to love them all the time. If you are consistently loving your neighbors as yourself, would you, maybe don't raise your hands, but probably we need to send you for counseling with Pastor Josh. I'm not saying it's impossible or not difficult, but we are commanded to make every effort to sincerely persist in blessing our neighbors. We can also pray that God will give us opportunities to share the gospel with them, and God can create those opportunities. You might be surprised to learn that agape love, the highest and purest form of love described in 1 Corinthians 13, is not the only kind of affection God has for his people. Let me get some water while you're thinking about that. How many of you have read the Song of Songs? A few of you. It's a puzzling Bible book, but I would encourage you to read it with this understanding. The poem celebrates marital intimacy, desire, intense longing, joy, and unshakable commitment between a husband and a wife, very young husband and very young wife. It unblushingly recounts the couple's deep and lasting love for each other. It recounts their emotions and their desires. At one point, the young woman says about her husband, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste." He says, and so then the young man says to his wife, "You have captured my heart. Your love delights me, my treasure, my bride. Your lips are as sweet as nectar. Honey and milk are under your tongue." I see that some of our young men are already squirming, so I'll stop. But let me finish with this. As the Song of Songs draws to a close, the young woman says to her young man, who in the allegory represents Jesus, "Place me like a seal on your arm, for love is strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned." This is how God loves us. Isn't it incredible? Not with the insipid, selfish, and fleeting love of Hollywood, but the beautiful passion of a husband who loves his wife. God's love for us is the love God has for his bride, the church. As individuals, we age and lose our beauty, but God loves us with the same passion he had for us when we were young and beautiful. And he knows that one day he will make us all young and beautiful again in new bodies that will never grow old and will be beautiful. It is with the heart that we love one another. But the scripture warns us that the heart can also turn ugly. God says in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." God's word tells us the unregenerate human heart is evil from the time we are young children. Other verses state that the heart is the source of all evil thoughts, greed, wickedness, murder, self-indulgence, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. I mean, it's enough to make your heart hurt to read this. Its nature is revealed by what the mouth speaks. It is able to resist the Holy Spirit. The only antidote for the evil in our hearts is not greater human effort, but faith in Jesus. Jesus said we are to love God with all of our soul as well. To love God with all of our soul regards loving him with our mind, intellect, emotions, and will. The Greek word for soul is psuche. It is the word that psyche comes from. The word soul does not just describe a disembodied spirit, but the essence of a living, thinking person. The Greek word broadly means life, breath, or the inner self encompassing one's entire being and influencing the mind, emotions, and will. The Bible teaches that the human soul is eternal and that our most important are emotions, love, hate, joy, despair, peace, anxiety, happiness, bitterness, and so on. They all dwell in our souls. People who commit suicide most often do so thinking that by ending their lives, they will end their suffering. The Bible says that the very opposite is true. Jesus taught that when a person dies, their soul lives on forever, either in heaven with God or in hell with Satan. That's not to say that a believer in Christ who in a moment of anguish commits suicide will end up in hell, but those who don't have faith in Jesus will wake up in a place far worse than the world they left. After Christ returns and the world is judged, the souls of all who have ever lived will be judged by Jesus and will dwell in heaven with God or in hell with Satan and his demons. Jesus also said we are to love God with all of our mind. In Matthew 22:37, the Greek word for mind is dianoi, which in Greek signifies the whole inner person, our understanding, our intellect, not just the brain, but the seat of our thoughts and even our intentions. Romans 8:6-7 says, "The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. How do we love God with our minds? The greatest book in the history of the world is also the oldest book in the world, the most studied book in the world, the most translated book in the world, the best-selling book in the world, and the only book whose author is God. And he is still very much alive. Yet fewer than 15% of all of the 280 million people in our country have read it. Let me ask you a question. Between the Bible and modern media, which one gets the most attention of your mind? How much time does God receive our full attention? How much does he deserve? I think the correct answer is that he deserves all of our attention. But God in his mercy knows our weaknesses. He gives us minds. But does giving God our minds once a week for church, 1/12th of a day, sound too hard? That's a fraction of what we give to the media. Or might the God who keeps our hearts beating deserve a bit more? I've shared with you before the day 10 years into our missionary service in Africa. I was on a drive to the capital city when I was turned on the radio for some reason. We never had any stations that came up on the radio. But I was surprised to hear a South African pastor on my car radio. Usually anything that came on the radio was in French. This was in English. The pastor asked a very troubling question. He said, "How much time are you listening to or spending reading God's word and praying each day?" Well, that was, excuse me, a question I didn't want to answer. The answer, he said, if the answer is you don't have time to spend with God, how can you serve him? As he went on to point out almost surgically, I was so busy serving God and the sick who came to the hospital that I didn't have any time to pray or read God's word. I was the only surgeon for some 200,000 people. But the pastor's question really pierced my heart. At the end, he suggested, start by getting up 10 minutes earlier each day to read and reflect on a few verses and think about them during that day and tell God about your troubles and needs. I usually was getting up at 6 a.m. to run for half an hour, and then I would go down to work at 7. So the next day I got up at 5:50, read my Bible for 5 minutes, prayed for 5 minutes, and ran for 30. After a week of this, my time with God seemed a bit rushed. So I got up to 15 minutes earlier and spent 25 minutes with God. As time went on, I just couldn't stay that short a time in his presence, and I started getting up 45 minutes to an hour earlier. It didn't happen all at once. It was a gradual thing as God drew my heart to him. Talking to God and listening to him began to change my thinking about my time, my heart, my soul, and my mind. Eventually, I realized I could easily read through the entire Bible in a year. Spending that time with God every morning and making it a firm habit dramatically changed my life, my ministry, and opened the door to numerous interventions that God did for me. It also gave me the opportunity to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. Let me encourage you to consider trying this if you haven't already. If you are here today and you have not given your life to Christ, the Bible says that you are not in charge of your mind. You may think you are, but the Bible says that without the mind of Christ, you are at the mercy of spiritual forces in our universe that only the Spirit of God can displace. In contrast, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:16 that those who have surrendered their lives to Christ have the mind of Christ. According to Scripture, there is no in-between. Either your mind is being governed by Christ or it is being governed by the world. An example of how even a brilliant mind can be overcome by evil is the story of a man named William Shockley. Born in 1910, he grew up in Palo Alto. Because of his violent tantrums as a kid, Shockley had to be homeschooled until the age of 8. He was introduced to physics at a young age by a neighbor and eventually became a professor of engineering at Stanford University. Several years later, he was hired by Bell Labs and was the primary mind that invented the modern solid-state transistor. The invention made him well known, and he was part of a team that made impressive discoveries in solid-state circuits. Unwilling to share the publicity, Shockley falsely claimed full credit, even horning in on his colleagues' publicity photos. For his discoveries, Shockley earned a share of the 1956 Nobel Prize. Soon after, he developed what would later be called Nobel disease, and his paranoia swelled to the point that he forced his employees to undergo polygraphs. His need to be seen as a great genius drove him to make his employees work on impractical ideas. When they failed, he publicly humiliated his employees. Shockley's arrogance finally forced 8 of his proteges to quit, several of whom became famous for their own work, including the founding of Intel, the invention of the modern chip technology, and the creation of integrated circuits. Eventually, Shockley left Bell Labs and the field of physics and focused on questions about race and intelligence. This ultimately led to his becoming a public spokesman for the eugenics movement in the United States and humiliating his first wife with the claim that her inferior genes made his children less intelligent. By the time he died in 1989, Shockley was considered a certified nut. Shockley is an example of the biblical principle stated in Romans 6:8. So letting your sinful desire, your sinful nature, control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Let me end with this story. Decades before our war with Afghanistan, God sent a missionary to a remote people group of Muslims who lived in a very remote mountain valley. After years of learning their language and culture and humbly serving the tribe, the missionary earned their respect and the men opened their hearts to the gospel and turned to faith in Jesus. This brought great change to their lives and hearts. But one evening, as the men studied God's word with the missionaries, they came to the verse in Colossians 3:18 that says, "Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly." And in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, this means love for your wives. Just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her." As the missionary explained what it meant for husbands to love their wives, the men sat in stunned silence. Then they began to weep. Surprised, the missionary asked them why they were weeping. By this time, some of the men were wailing, pounding their chests, and even pulling out their hair between deep sobs of grief. Finally, one by one, the men confessed that they had never been taught to love their wives, but to dominate them and beat them if they were slow to obey. But there was more. Now weeping uncontrollably, the men confessed that when their wives disobeyed and angered them, it was their custom to kill them. But that was not all. To strike fear into every woman's heart, the men killed their wives by burying them alive. "How," they cried, "could the great God, who made the world and them, who made men and women to marry, love each other, and be blessed with children, how could he ever forgive their cruelty?" Weeping now, too, the missionary explained that because Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all who believed in him and repent, all the sins of the world, including theirs, and because they had believed in God's Son Jesus and had repented, he could assure them that God would forgive them for murdering their lives. Not only would God forgive them, but he would separate their sins from his memory as far as the east is from the west, and would receive them one day as his own children. There is a song we sing sometimes that asks the question, what can wash away my sins? Then the answer comes in the refrain, and it's not good works. It's not perfectly loving God. The answer to the question is this: nothing but the blood of Jesus. The second verse asks, what can make me whole again? And the answer is not penance. It is not education. It is not self-flagellation, but is the simple words, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The last verse says it all. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's why we love God. He alone is our salvation. Father, you are such a great and wonderful God. We humbly come before you in repentance, knowing that you will forgive us because you love us, knowing that when we come to you and humbly ask forgiveness, there is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, your Son. Amen.